Elo, before you leave this morning, please. We're back now into Colossians, so would you please turn to Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter. And we'll start with verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. The word there is agape, love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God which rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word, our deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let us pray. Father, for the privilege of opening Thy Word and looking into it, we thank Thee again, knowing that there are many countries in which this is not possible to do in a public way. We thank Thee that we have yet this privilege, and we ask Thee that we might take full advantage of it, and not only in looking into it and reading it and studying it and proclaiming it from the pulpit. But we ask Thee that Thou will help us to be very alert to reaching out in the propagation of the gospel through tracts and through speaking face to face with individuals. Just help us now to do this. Bless Thy word to us. Might we find it applicable? Might we find it something that we can actually put into practice even today, and make Thy word a blessing to us. Give us understanding. And we pray Thee that Thou wilt reach the need of each one here this morning. Just cause the word to be that which will touch their hearts and be a blessing to them. We seek the same for the children, that Thou wilt bless each one of the teachers. We pray for Diane in particular, knowing that she's still feeling weak, and we ask that Thou wilt bless her with the little ones and use her today in a special way. We just seek these things of Thee now, commending those who are not with us to Thee, minister to them, we pray to you in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, you will recall, of course, that we've had that which we should avoid as Christians in the fore part of this particular passage, and then the putting off of other things that are not pleasing to Him in verses 9 and 10, because we have put on the new man, in verse 10, wherein we are created after the image of Christ. And so in verse 12 then, he also says, by the Spirit of God, put ye on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, and then forbearing one another. Now, I'd like you to look, if you will, at a few verses this morning, if you care to turn. Ephesians 1, 4. Ephesians 1, 4, a verse that we well know, but we'd like to check out as the elect of God. The Spirit of God says here, and here in verse 4, it says that we should bless God because He's chosen us, in verse 4, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, this is doctrine that is presented in the Word of God, that there is such a thing as election. And God doesn't elect people to be saved, but He certainly elects them to the things that He has here. And one of them is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, observe, since this is His election and the callings of God are without repentance, two things are without repentance on God's part. One is His calling and the other is His gifts. so that when He calls us, having planned from eternity past that He's going to save us, how in the world then can people teach that once a person is truly born again, he can become unborn or lost? Since we're elect to this, and since God had purposed that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, how can anything else happen? And since His gifts and callings are without repentance, that is, He never changes His mind, God never changes His mind. He may change His attitude toward us, He may change His plan for us, but He never changes His mind. He only changes His attitude toward us or His plans for us if we do something that demands of Him that He act in another way toward us. Can you understand what I'm saying? When Israel was going on for God, they had what He planned for them. When they didn't, He repented Himself, and the word is there, He was sorrowful, and so He simply let them move off in another direction and had another plan for them that was not His original plan, but His original plan was never changed. If they walked with Him, they would have gone on for God and had all the blessings that were to be had. But when God says His callings, and this is one of His callings, that we should be His children, and we are the elect, then that calling has never changed. His gift is never retrieved. When He says, I give unto them eternal life, He never takes it back. He's not an Indian giver, as we say. And so it's impossible for a person who has been given the gift of eternal life for God to say, I'm going to take it back. He says His gifts and callings are without repentance. Now we have to realize that and lay hold of that because it's true. It's absolutely true. So we're the elect. Now to show once again, 1 Peter, if you will please, the first chapter, and see this reiterated. Now it's reiterated in other places, but I'd like you to see these two particular verses because they happen to be very pointed in this area. 1 Peter, first chapter. And notice what it says concerning those strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now he's talking about strangers to Peter, but they were saved individuals. He says in verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice that the Godhead is involved. The election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now let me just reiterate this too. The foreknowledge of God is not He foreknows what I will do. That has nothing to do with it. Of course He knows that. The foreknowledge of God is He foreknows what He will do. And there's a vast difference. He foreknows I have planned that they shall be my elect. Therefore, I have foreknowledge of what is going to happen. I said it would happen. And that you can find, of course, in regard the definition of that in Acts 2. Because He, by His determinate foreknowledge, wicked men took the Lord Jesus and crucified Him. By His determinant foreknowledge, He says, I have determined something, and therefore it is going to happen. Christ is going to die. Here he speaks about the elect. How does He know that they are going to be saved? That's His foreknowledge that He knows what He's going to do. Now it's that simple, and yet it's that profound. But through the sanctification of the Spirit of God then sets these individuals apart to Himself and to salvation. And this sanctification sets them apart to obedience. They respond to what God says in His Word concerning salvation. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ speaks of the cleansing that is had as a result of that. So Christ enters into the work. So the Spirit of God, the Father, and the Son all enter into salvation. But they are elect according to His foreknowledge. And so go back to our passage now, and when it says that, He's speaking about this thing. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, holiness has the way we can best understand it is to use an opposite definition. The opposite to it is uncleanness. So that holiness has the idea of separation to that which is clean, that which is right, that which is holy. So he says we are elect of God, and we are holy and beloved. Now, this holiness should find expression in our lives. And it will as we yield to the Spirit of God, because He will deal with us. When a Christian does that which is evil, the Christian can't shove that off and shrug his shoulders and say, well, it doesn't matter because the Spirit of God doesn't let him do it. And this is one proof of a person's salvation to himself, that the Spirit of God will not let him move on in sin. If one can move on in sin and not have a concern about it or not be chastised by God for it, that person is not a child of God. And it doesn't matter. People say to me, you know, they say, when I speak about the eternal salvation that is had by a believer, they say, well, I know so-and-so, and he went on for 5 years as a preacher, and you ought to see him today. And they say, therefore, a person can be lost. And what they're doing is basing their beliefs on the experience that they have with men. You see, there is such a thing as a person receiving the word and rejoicing in it. The Lord Jesus said that. And for a time, they seem to spring forth. But then he says the tribulation comes along or temptation comes along and that plant withereth because it hath no root. And he's speaking about those who say, yeah, this is wonderful. I like this theory, this theology, these ethics that are being taught. And I surely like this thing. And then they churn from it because there's no root when they are persecuted or they run into trouble and their friends and neighbors or relatives say, well, why do you have to do that? And they become discouraged because there's no real root there. But when one is truly set apart to God by the Spirit of God, he is going on because he's already what God has made him, holy, and he's beloved of God. Now, as such, our position before God is one in love. Now, he has expressed that love, and let me say something to you that is very important. Just because God loves, it doesn't mean ignore sin. He never ignores sin. He never ignores sin in the sinner. He has to deal with sin. And the way he does it, of course, in the salvation, is that he causes the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the debt of our sin so that his love can find fulfillment in saving us. But that had to be paid. If Christ had not died, the love of God could not have been expressed toward us. And we have to realize that. But in that Christ died, that love is expressed, and that love is absolutely unchangeable. God doesn't love us because we are good or ever will be good. He doesn't say, in fact, in view of the fact that someday you're going to be saved and you're going to be a changed person, I love you. That's not the basis for his love. He says, I love you because I love you. And it's hard for a Christian to realize this because when we sin sometimes we say, well, maybe he doesn't love me so much now because I am behaving myself. And he says, it has nothing to do with it. I love you because I love you. And so we are holy and we're beloved. We're set apart to God and we're beloved. Now he says, as such, put on bowels of mercies. Now bowels, of course, we don't use that term anymore. We'd say heart. I love you with all my heart. We wouldn't say I love you with all my bowels. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? But that was the word that was used then. And of course, we have changed that. But nevertheless, that is the idea. Hearts of mercies. And he says that this, he wants this to be expressed in the Christian. And the idea of mercies, of course, is being benevolent and expressing a sweetness of character toward persons. Now, these things are very lovely. And as we had in our worship meeting, those attributes of Christ that God wants to see in us, these are some of them. And then kindness. God wants us to have that. Express kindness toward individuals. Humbleness of mind, to think in the way that we ought to, being lowly in our thoughts, not to be proud or puffed up by God's grace. And then in meekness, and of course not weakness, but in meekness, you would have that idea of gentleness toward us. And then lastly, long-suffering, and that means to suffer long. It means just turning your word around, we have it. Being patient with people and patient with our own trials or whatever is necessary. But he wants us to put these on. And then he says, forbearing one another. Now, that might be in relationship to others. You see, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And he sums it up by saying, forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. Two things that he wants to express. The mutual forgiveness, a mutual forbearing, because it says one another. So I to you, you to me, we are to forbear with one another. Now, this idea of forbearing one another is tonight not to find fault. Now, when I say this, there always has to be a balance. We can't say, if a person is wrong, that he's not wrong. And it's not a question of judgment on the matter, as if we established ourselves as judges and sat in judgment and said, he's wrong, and I declare him wrong. But rather, it's a question of the Word of God saying an individual is wrong. And we recognize that as being true. Now, I'd like you to look at something in 2 Thessalonians that points up how this actually works. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, and watch how it applies. In verse 7, well, we can actually start with verse 5. Let's start with 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, once again, love of God, love for God, love from God, they will work together. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye receive from us. Now those are hard words, right? Now how do we know a person is walking disorderly? We have to go back to the Word of God and say, well, what is walking disorderly? What is not according to the order of God's Word? Now he says, to mark such a person and withdraw from them. Now we say, where is meekness? Where is gentleness? Where is kindness shown? When it comes to something that is disorderly, God says, you still love them, but you have to recognize the fact that they are walking disorderly. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And he says, we were an example to you. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, who the ones that are addressing him in this letter. Right, he says, now you know how we walked. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. We didn't take anything from a man without somehow repaying that person, even though they were the servants of God. For we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now that's a wonderful attitude, isn't it? They worked not only during the night, perhaps in preaching or whenever they did it, but they worked during the day. And of course, we know Paul was a tent maker, and perhaps he wrought in that manner. But he earned his living as he moved along and was preaching. Now, it's not to say that he didn't receive gifts from the saints, because we know that he did, and he showed his appreciation for them. But nevertheless, his thrust was that he would labor and travail so that they wouldn't be chargeable to them. Now, this is where we, of course, can see men like you who are sitting in the audience and ladies like you who devote yourself to your occupation, whether it be the home or whatever else it be. And you men, as you devote yourself to your occupation and earn a living, that still there is the responsibility to function in the capacity that God would have us to, so that we take our time, our spare time, and use it wisely. Now, we can use it in any way we want. The talents that we are given of God are ours to use, as he always says in the parable. He says, I will give to you these talents. Now, you go with them and do what you will with them. And so he gives to us talents, and the talents aren't always money. You see, sometimes the talent is simply time, and some of it is simply life itself. But he gives us an existence here on earth to be used for him. He does give us monies to be used for him, and we would be wise to invest them in heaven rather than in earth. He would have us, if we have some special ability, say we have the ability to govern or organize, or we have the ability in other areas of speaking or visitation or whatever, service of some sort. It doesn't matter the talent. It doesn't matter what the talent is. It matters how we use it. And so we acquire these, and of course we acquire them from God. He gives them to us. All right, now, if we're wise, we invest them in things for eternity. Now, we can do this. We can sit and watch television every night if we want to for hours. If we want to. I mean, it's our time. It's our life. We can spend it as we will. Or we can take that time and invest it for God. We can do things that will profit us. We have a responsibility to our family, and so we invest some of our time in that, and God recognizes that. He says, you're in my will in doing that. And that has its reward. But we have to take our time, buy it up, And whatever we have and invested for God, the more we invest for ourselves, the less we enter heaven with. The more we invest there, the more we will have meet us in that day. And they'll meet us in eternal habitations, as the Lord Jesus said. And of course, he did that himself. He could have invested his time in anything he wanted to with his ability. Think of the musician he would have made, or the scientist he would have made, or the doctor he would have made. But he didn't use his abilities that way. He used them as God would have them, and that's what we have to do. So we buy up the occasion. Now, part of the investment is coming out to meeting tonight. You see, we can sit at home and invest our time in sitting before the TV or whatever time we want to do. And we can use it any way we want. Nobody's going to get on our neck. But if we're wise, we'll take it. And I say, particularly in respect to assembly meetings, that we do this for the simple reason that God has ordained it. It's not a question of somebody getting out and saying, well, we're going to have such and such. But rather, as God has told us that we have meetings like this. We have breaking of bread. We have fellowship, we have prayer, and we have Bible study, according to Acts 2. All right, so we practice that, and that's God's ordination. It's not a question of man's ordination. The time is, because we have to choose when we can come. Apparently, the early disciples met at night to break bread, because many of them were slaves, and they could only get off at night. So it might be conforming to that in a sense, but the principle that is involved is that God has ordained it, and he expects us to be there. Now, if we are not there, then we lose, and we lose for eternity. We might as well face it. We do it. Now, I know people are sick. I know this, and I'm not talking about things like that. But wherein we have the ability to invest our time and our energies for God, the more we do, the happier we're going to be in glory. Because you see, there's going to be a fullness of eternal life. There is such a thing as eternal life, but there is also a fullness of life. And those who are going to experience eternity to the greatest fullness are going to be those who invest more for eternity. And we can't forget it. It's true, and that's the way it's going to be. God warns, let no man take thy crown. Why does he say that? He says, I have something for you. Don't let somebody else get what you could have. And so we see then the Apostle Paul doing this, investing everything for God. Now notice in verse 9, he says, not because we not have not power, he's the way of power. I mean, we're, after all, since we preach to you the things of God and we supply your spiritual needs, don't we have the right to your natural things? 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 9. Of course, he's talking about that. But here he says, not that we don't have power to do this, but we want to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So he says, if we can do this, and as devoted as Paul was, and there's no doubt about his devotion, to speak as he could and lay down his life to fulfill God's will. Yet he would take and labor with his hands so that he could be an example to them and to us in our day. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, if a man is not willing to work, then God says that man should not eat. And we should never give to people who are not willing to work. That's what it says. Now, if it's talking about people who can't work, who are ill or something like this, a widow who has five kids and has no means of support, he's not talking about that. But he's talking about those who have the ability to work and will not work. We're not to give to them. Now, it can't be any clearer. If they won't work, they shouldn't eat. Now, watch what happens. You see, because our government does not follow the dictates of the Word of God, immediately they run into problems. Now, our early government, I sure would have applied this. Those early pilgrims, knowing the Bible, would have said, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. But as our government evolves, we get these liberals in who say, well, we got to just supply this regardless if they won't work. And Roosevelt at least had enough sense to set up a WPA and a CCC camp, wherein the fellows at least could work and thus get what they were given doled out. Today what happens? A man goes down and acquires food stamps and he's perfectly capable of working and he won't work. And so God's word is overruled by them saying, well, if he doesn't work, it doesn't matter. He's got to eat, so we'll give him something to eat. God says that's not the way it is. And it defeats the purposes of God, because if a man doesn't eat, he's going to get to work if he has to, right? God knows what he's doing. And the result of that is, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And you'll find that a person that does not work will be visiting around, doing all kinds of things that he shouldn't be doing, poking his nose into other people's business because he's got time to do so, and instead of working and minding his own business. And then the Lord says, that's what happens. It's what happens. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we speak to such individuals that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, not somebody else's. Now notice what it says. Be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. We're to avoid him. Alright? Is it clear? That's what it says. And yet, he says, forbearing with one another, but when he comes to those things that are contrary to the word of God, he dictates very, very clearly what our conduct should be. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And part of that admonishing will be not to keep company with him, that they may be ashamed. I think that is clear. Now, there are circumstances that are even more serious than this, in a sense, and when we come to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and God deals with the man who committed incest, he said not even to eat with such a man as that, who says, I'm a brother, and yet he does things like this. He said, don't even eat with that man. Have nothing to do with him. Now, one other passage, 1 Timothy, if you will please, the 6th chapter, and observe verses 3 through 6. Again, along the same line, but that we might have a clear understanding of the difference between long-suffering and gentleness and what God would have us do when there's sin. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, alright, that's the key, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh evil strivings, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. So it's very clear. If they distort the scriptures, if they do not accept the scriptures, we're to withdraw ourselves. We're not to go with them. Hard, but scriptural. And that's what we have to do. Now go back, if you will, to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and observe how he moves through the passage. Now the word here, as I read it, I pointed out to you, is agape. The old English word for love is charity. We think of it in terms of giving to the poor or something like that. But the idea is love, but above and above, verse 14. Oh, excuse me, one other thing. Verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, we're to forgive and forbear. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Go back to Ephesians, if you will, and this will set the tenor of that forgiveness in chapter 4 and verse 32. Which is such a high standard that we can always strive for. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. He's given us everything. Forgiven us everything, right? And what rebels we were. And he doesn't say here if they repent 7 times 7. Peter asked about the Lord. They repent, how often shall I do it? 7 times 7. 70, 7 times 70 it was, wasn't it? But we're to forgive as God forgave us. And we're to forgive people. And God doesn't forgive us on the basis of what we are or ever will be. He forgives us because he forgives us. And then he goes on to say, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or perfectness. Now, last week we saw that love worked no ill toward his neighbor, so that love was the fulfilling of the law. if I love, I will not injure my neighbor in any way. Steal from him, lie to him, or whatever. So if we put on love, that's the bond of perfectness, so that if I truly love, then I am working, acting perfectly before God and before man. Now, when one loves a person, that doesn't mean that he doesn't seek to help them by correction. If a person really loves them, then they think about correction. If a person really loves a person, they'll warn them about what they're doing. They'll point up to them where they're wrong if they really love them. If they don't love them enough, they'll say, I don't care enough to talk to them. He can go on if he wants that way. I don't care. And that's the lack of love. But when we really love a person, then we seek to help them as we can. And we may say things to them that injures one's pride. But a wise man receives rebuke. In fact, a wise man loves rebuke. And don't say that it's not hard to take, because I know how hard it is to take. And yet those persons who have rebuked me and corrected me, I have respected them for it. And I say it's hard to take. But then I say to myself, there's somebody that cares enough to talk to me. There's a man who is wise. And though it hurts to be spoken to thus, yet that man I can love. And so with true love, there will be an expression perhaps of rebuke, but there'll be other things. There'll be kindness, and there'll be all those things that go before. Because all these things are to be there, and then added to that is to be done in a love. Now, in verse 15, we have a remarkable passage. And I'd like to deal with just a little bit at length, which I won't have time to do, but we'll do what we can. In verse 15, we have, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This morning in our worship meeting, we had the peace from God, you remember, the peace of God. The peace of God being when He controls. And here, He wants it to rule in our hearts. And the idea here is, of rule, is arbitrate in our hearts. The word, Greek word, is arbitrate. You say, well, how does peace arbitrate? Well, for instance, if you have a problem and you say, I don't know what the answer to this thing is, it's not very clear to me, and you begin to pray, and then you decide, well, I think I'll move off in this direction. And somehow you say, well, I don't have peace in that matter. And you say, the Lord, what is another direction I can move? And you start to move in another direction, and you have peace in that matter, moving in that direction. That peace arbitrated between what was right and what was wrong, what was in God's will and what wasn't. And so it rules, it arbitrates in my heart. So I say, I know now which way God wants me to move. And of course, that's quite different than peace from God in the sense of forgiveness of sins. But the God of peace will give us this sort of peace if we want to walk with Him. And so He's saying, let that peace rule in our hearts. Now, there are ways to accomplish this, and I'll refer you to one that was referred to this morning, Philippians 4, if you will please. And this is a great one, because it certainly will govern our minds and our hearts. The two things that disturb us, and I use this with people who are really disturbed in their thinking, and they say, I'm so upset. I'm so upset emotionally and mentally. I can't have any peace. But let, in verse 5 of chapter 4, Philippians 4, notice how clear it is. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is by us. Be careful for nothing. Some versions, of course, will be say, be anxious, and that's the idea. It's not that we are careless, but we are not anxious in this careful in that sense. But you don't have to be anxious for anything, is what he's saying. But in everything, now here's the reason we don't have to be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Okay, I have a problem, Lord. Big problem. He says, okay, pray. And I say, well, I have prayed. He says, is there something specific you would like to ask me? That's the supplication. Something that one brings before God in a specific sense. And we say, all right, Lord, the specific thing I'm thinking about is this. And in prayer, I ask you this in the general sense, but specifically, this is what I want. And then you say, and thank you for having heard me. Because he says, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. So that I might not be careful or anxious, I bring it before him in prayer and supplication and thank him for what he'll do as I make my request. Now, when I act this way before God who hears me, and I know he hears, then he says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts, your emotions, and your minds, your intellect, through Christ Jesus. So the two things that are disturbed by those problems that confront us are our emotions and our intellect, our minds. And he says, if you'll do what I tell you, you don't have to be careful for anything. Because when you present this to God, he's going to do something about it. Now that's it. Now we have his word for it. It's not like blind faith, you know. We'll have faith that it'll all work out. That's a lot of foolishness. It's not faith at all. It might not work out the way we want it to. Our faith comes in saying to God, God, I'm asking you for these things. Now I'm trusting you to answer me according to your will. And I rest in that. Then the peace of God that passeth understanding, it goes beyond understanding. We say, I don't know how I can actually rest when I have such a problem, except God has said that I don't have to be anxious. And it passes our understanding, and it keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee for thy word again and for its clear direction. And we ask thee that thou wilt just bless it to us in its application, that we might heed it and respond to it and thus have a full reward as thy children. We think too of the problems that increase upon us moment by moment, it seems, through our lives, and we thank thee that thou hast given us an out from worry and an out from distress, and that we can have the peace of thyself, keeping our and garrisoning our minds and our hearts. And we ask thee that we might be that kind of people, claiming these things and thus resting as those who live by faith. We just seek this of thee. Bless us now as we pour it, and we ask thy blessing too on the children, and we seek thy blessing on each of the teachers that they might have had satisfaction in speaking of Christ. We seek these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.